Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
Luke chapter 8, why don't you stand? We'll give our attention to the Word of God as we read it together. Truly the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the Word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. We begin at the 26th verse of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It says that Jesus and his disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out from the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. And Jesus got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This then is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. You may be seated, please. I'm told that if you go into the chapel at Wheaton College, which is in a suburb of Chicago, if you step inside the front door and look to the left, you'll see a plaque there, and the plaque recognizes the sacrifice of five young men. Five young men who were recently married, some just having their first children, who decided that they were going to go live amongst the Wadani people in Ecuador. The Wadani people were murderers. They were killers. They were feared by all the people around them. They killed outsiders. They killed strangers. Their specialty was spearing people to death. It was said that every male among the Wadani died via spearing to death. In fact, sociologists said that this tribe really had a very short trajectory. They weren't going to last very much longer. So committed were they to revenge and being bloodthirsty. They killed outsiders. They killed their own. There was a total cycle of revenge. Not only that, if a leader of the tribe died, they'd kill his children and bury them with the leader as well. So what possessed five young men to think it would be a good idea to leave the United States and go live with the Wadani people? I mean, who would think that this would be something that you ought to do? And in fact, they knew that their survival was unlikely and their premonition was correct. Within a week, all five were dead. 1 week, all dead. Why in the world would anybody do that with their life? Here's the answer. Because the church is not a place to which you go. The church is a people who go. They go in the footsteps of the Master. Wherever there is darkness, wherever there is pain, wherever there is the ravages of sin and brokenness in this world, and they go with the mending, healing grace of the gospel. The church is not a place to which people go. The church is people who go. Now, it's a common thing to talk to people about the purpose of their life, and people feel themselves adrift. This week, we had a spate of graduations in our community, didn't we? So it's not unusual for 18-year-olds to have to be pressed to think, what's the purpose of my life? Okay, now, what next? What do I prepare to do with my life? It's not unusual to talk to people post-college, 24, 26, 28, who say, you know, I've done the whole college thing, and guess what? I still don't know what I'm supposed to do. Yesterday, I talked to somebody well into their 30s, and as we sat down, they said, you know, there is something that's vexing in my life. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I talk to people regularly in this community, you can't help, who are in their 60s and their 70s, and you know what they're saying? Life seemed pretty clear when I had a family and a job, and now that I've retired, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Well, the disciples weren't getting the message very clearly either. So in order to further instruct them on the calling of their life, Jesus takes them on a field trip. And that's what we read about in Luke, the 8th chapter. Brothers and sisters, can we not admit when we start this sermon this morning that there is a lethargy about being a Christian in North America that's pretty hard to shake? That the ease of our culture, the safety of our culture, the lack of physical threat in being a Christian, the opulence, the wealth, has a dulling effect on our spirits and on our souls and on our sense of mission, doesn't it? And so it will take the Spirit of God poured out at Pentecost. You know, Jesus said to his followers, to his apostles, do not do anything until I give you my Spirit. And then you will go to the world and be my maturas. That's the word used. We translate it witnesses, but it could also be translated, you will be my what? My martyrs. You will go to the world and be my martyrs with the mission. How missional are you? When you get up in the morning and you set your feet on the floor, whether you are 12 years old or whether you are 82 years old, how much do you wake up conscious and aware that I have been given a mission? The disciples weren't getting it. That's why Jesus teaches them and us. In your sermon outline, perhaps it'll help, and we'll see four essential truths for missional living. And the first is this: we learn that there is no place that Jesus will not go. There's no place that is so dark, so dirty, so foul, that he won't venture to bring the healing grace of the gospel. Every good Jewish boy, particularly in Galilee, particularly on the Sea of Galilee, understood that on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee was safe. It was appropriate for good Jewish boys. On the one side was where they would do commerce, and they were fraternized, and they could play, and they could socialize, and they could have their businesses and do their life. But there's one thing they must never do. They must never cross the Sea of Galilee and go to the other side. It was unthinkable. Nobody did it. In fact, if you went over there and got even the dirt on your sandals, it would be expected that you would take them and shake it off as rapidly as possible. When I was a kid growing up in Miami, we had pretty much free range in our neighborhood. My brothers and I, we could venture far and wide. We could go down to 7-Eleven and buy baseball cards. We could go to the Royal Castle and sit at the counter and drink birch beer and eat hamburgers. We could even go down to the Peel's house, the hated Peel brothers live there. But we could not cross the railroad tracks. That was the line of demarcation, according to my mother. You do not cross. To this day, I do not know what evil lurked on the other side of the railroad tracks. But it was understood. You could go anywhere, just not across the tracks. Every Jewish boy understood. Anywhere on this side of the sea, but not on the other side. Why? Because that was Gentile land. That's where the Gentiles live. They were filthy. They were foul. They are not us. They're pagan. They're idol worshiping. They're pigs. They're dogs. They're unclean. They're not our kind. They're not our type. We don't mix with them. We have nothing to do with them. We are the people of God. Nobody went on the other side. And Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going over. And nothing would stop him. Not even a hurricane halfway across. Right? When the seas rise up and begin to swamp the boat, as we studied about last week. No, that would not deter Jesus. Not custom, not practice, not culture, nothing. He goes to Gentile land. This cross-cultural incursion was unthinkable in the Jewish mind. And not only that, when he lands them on shore, he lands them smack dab in the middle of a pig farm. Good Jewish Hebrew boys surrounded by pork. Foul, unclean, the essence of everything Gentile and wrong in this world. Now, brothers and sisters, when those five boys went to the Wadani people, why did they go? Because they were so brave, because they were so faithful, because they were extraordinary young men. No, they were just following in the footsteps of the Master. They understood that this is what the followers of Jesus do. They find the darkest, dankest places of the world, and they go there with the healing balm of the gospel. That we live and move and have our being in this world because we are the emissaries of Jesus Christ to mend what's broken in this world in His name and for His glory. Everywhere that Jesus went, hell fled in His path. And we are to go in the world with the same conviction. When I was in graduate school, they call it seminary for pastors, I got a preaching gig in a little town called Utica, Mississippi. It was quite prestigious to be the student pastor of Utica Presbyterian Church and the 12 people that attended. And so I told the folks, you know, this church isn't going to last very long if we don't do something. Let's have some special services. Let's have a Bible conference. And they said, Pastor, In rural Mississippi, we don't have Bible conferences. We have what? Revivals. We have revivals. So I said, call it whatever you want. We'll have a revival. Maybe even the Holy Spirit will come and make it a revival. And so we got a special speaker, and I got some posters printed up. And I remember I came into town one day. I would typically only go to Utica on Sundays to preach. But I came one day, and I was going to put these up, and I asked one of the ladies in the church, what's that place? You see, we have to understand that what revival meant in Utica, Mississippi was that if the Presbyterians were having one, then all the Baptists and Methodists would come. It didn't mean that anybody who didn't go to church would come. It just meant that each church would go to each other's revivals so that it all feel good, like they had a great revival. And so I said to one of the ladies, I said, what's that business on the end of town? When I'm driving back to school, I'm going to stop there and put up one of our posters. And she said, Pastor, you can't go in there. That's not a good place. It was like a honky-tonk, you know. She said, well, Pastor, what if somebody, I mean, there's women in there. There's bad women in there. Pastor, what if somebody sees you walk in there? And then here was the clincher. And Pastor, what if somebody in there sees the poster and comes to our revival? You know, we can laugh at those people, but there's something that resides in our heart that still says, you know what I'd really love? I'd love to have a circle of people where everybody was normal. I'd love to have a church where there were no big sinners. I don't like it in church that there's people who come who live together. And people who come who struggle with, you know, their gender and their behavior and their lifestyle. And people who are addicts and people who are addicted. I really want a pure church. And tell the truth, it's in our hearts. friend of mine called me yesterday and he said, he's a pastor of a church of 1,000 people. He just got there, though, in the last year. He said, you wouldn't believe what I encountered. We're having vacation Bible school this year, and it's caused a firestorm because we're inviting the community to come. And people in the church are saying, I do not want my children around children from the community. I will not have my children associating with non-Christian children. In the dankest, darkest corner of the earth, Jesus will go. And he tells his followers, he's showing, he's modeling, it's a field trip. He's expanding the horizons of his apostles. This is what it means. This is what it means. This is our mission, to be a follower of mine. I've told you that last summer I had the chance to go to Kenya. There's a lot of slums in Kenya, but one that gets the most notoriety is one that has 1 million people that live in 1 square mile. And I've told you that when you walk in that slum, you have to put Vicks Vapor Rub on your upper lip and around your nose. Otherwise, you will vomit. You have to overpower the stench of the slum with something else. And it was a Sunday. We walked into the Kibera slum, the first time I'd ever been there, and I was walking with a Bible in my hand to go preach in church in the slum with the pastor of the church who's trained in North America, has a master's degree. He could be the pastor of the largest church in Nairobi, Kenya, with all its prestige, but he gives his life to the slum and the slum people. And I want to tell you, I didn't take 10 steps tiptoeing around the feces and the rotting garbage and the filth behind him in that slum till I put my hands on him and I spun him around. And with tears in my eyes, I said, God bless you. This is what it looks like to go to the darkest place you can find on the world with the gospel. And then we walked into church with about 200 people who sang their hearts out and listened intently to the preaching of the Word of God by this Mzungu. There is no place in the world that Jesus will not go. He'll even go to Progress Energy. Terra Vista. He will go to Terra Vista. Matter of fact, he has people that he's had move into Terra Vista for the very purpose of bringing the mending grace of the gospel. Now, we got to be careful, you know, because the problem with the evangelical church is that we move out of the suburbs, we move out of anywhere that's blighted. If our neighborhood changes, we move. And we find a gated community. You know what? Do you know when we get to live in a gated community? In heaven. That's a gated community. While we're down here, we're on what? Mission. Find brokenness. Maybe it won't be in your neighborhood, but maybe it will be at Walmart. Maybe it will be at Citrus Memorial Hospital. Maybe it will be wherever you work, wherever you go. Why do you think God puts you there every day when you get out of bed and your feet hit the floor in the morning? Then you go because you are sent, because that's what the church is. It's not a place you go to. It's a people who go with the healing, mending grace of the gospel wherever God sends you every day. Second truth for missional living is not only is there no place that Jesus won't go, there's no person that he cannot mend. There is no person that he cannot mend. The disciples must have seen this unfold and thought, okay, we're starting to get it. Missional strategy. We've landed on a pig farm, and Jesus is now going to reach the farmer. He's very prosperous. He has this immense herd of swine. That's the key. That's the strategy. Let's pitch the gospel to the wealthy and the influential. He's probably the head of the Chamber of Commerce. These are the kind of people that that are really going to change the culture. And these are the kind of people that really most matter to God. When all of a sudden, out of the woods, somebody comes running, covered with sores and scars, chains dangling from their feet and their arms. Wild-eyed, dirty, filthy, and naked. Not a stitch of clothes on them. And this person is animalized and marginalized and dehumanized and lives among the tombs and howls at night and cuts themselves and cannot be restrained. I mean, it is the utter picture of a tormented individual, and the Bible says, on top of everything else, demon-possessed. Let's face it, if we'd have taken a vote and said, who in the whole Gerizim region is the least likely to ever be normal, is the least likely to ever be sane, is the least likely to ever live a productive, healthy, whole, joyous life, then everybody would have voted for this man. And with a word, he's found where? At Jesus' feet. Sane, cold stone, sober, healthy, and whole, and clothed. How'd that happen? How did the messed up get healed? They run to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. He threw himself at Jesus' feet. He took the posture of repentance before Jesus. And Jesus makes him well. Now, you know, the book of Luke keeps telling us over and over and over, and instance after instance, the person that we think is the most likely candidate to be a disciple of Jesus ends up not being. And the ones furthest. Remember, we just studied a couple weeks ago, if you were here, that a prostitute comes in to a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is the religious leader. He's the accepted, he has social capital. He's an important person. He's a dignitary. He is a religious leader. And a prostitute comes to his dinner party, and by the time it's over, it's the prostitute who's right with God and the religious leader who is far away. What do you see in this passage? The least likely person is seated at Jesus' feet, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, healed and restored, and the people of the town are what? The people of the town, the decent people of the town, come and find Jesus and say, "You, sir, must leave." Because their commerce and their well-being is more important than the soul and well-being of that man. And certainly more important to them than this Jewish Messiah. Brothers and sisters, this has got to get in deep to us. Because guess who we are in this story? How many of you would be identified as the Gerizim demoniac? Most of you come to church clothed. Most of you do not sleep in cemeteries. Most of you are not running around beating people up and raving lunatics. Now, I have said most of you. We represent what? The decent folk, right? We represent the people who we need to see are the farthest from God. Again and again and again, we see that the most troubled people run to Jesus because they are the most aware of their what? Of their desperation and their need. And it's people like us that hold Jesus at arm length. Listen, a great deal of church going and religiosity in North America is an attempt to do life without Jesus. It's an attempt to keep our children and our lives and everything stable and control everything and have insurance for everything and get all our bills paid and keep it all working so that we are never desperate. You know, the great story of the gospel is not that Jesus can save anybody. He can even save Gerizim demoniacs. The great story of the gospel is not that Jesus can even save the really wicked. It's that he can only save the really desperate. He can only save the really wicked. They're the only people who will be saved. The real challenge is, will you ever see yourself as that person? I see people in our church every week who have bitterness against another person, who look at other people and look down their nose at other people. Do you think the Gerizim demoniac looked down his nose at other people? He lived his whole life knowing what it was like to have people look down their nose at him. And he has been rescued and he has been redeemed. People who know. I deal with people every week who are mad at God because they have lived a good, moral, honest, decent life. And now their grandkids are on drugs or their kids are getting divorced and they're furious. Because God owes them. Are you kidding? Do you think the Gerizim demoniac thought God owed him anything? He presented himself to God as having what? Nothing but need. And brothers and sisters, guess who's blind? We are. Guy came up to me after the service, the first service this morning. Struggled with alcohol his whole life. He struggled with a lot of stuff. He said, "That's my story." You know, see, for the truly strugglers, it's easier for them to get it. It's hard for the rest of us. It's hard to see the depth of our need. Sure, he's demon-possessed. He needs God. Listen, if you're in love with yourself, if you're captured by your need for image, success, you're obsessed with your appearance, how you look, how your house looks, how your yard looks, how your children look. If you're always thinking about something else you can buy and have, you don't need to be demon-possessed. He's got you right where he wants you. He doesn't have to waste any more effort on you. We are the ones who need to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Because there's nobody, not even you, not even me, so far gone that Jesus will not mend us and make us well. One of the pilot of those five boys who were speared to death in the jungle, recently his grandson was baptized in the river right at the spot where his granddaddy was killed. And guess who stood next to him at his baptism? His granddaddy's killer, who's now a follower of Jesus Christ, along with 90% of the rest of the tribe. Into the darkness goes the gospel, and there's nobody outside the reach of this Savior. Third, there is no power that the Savior cannot overcome. If we're going to be missional people, we need to point our lives towards the darkness. We need to believe that there's no one outside the reach of the gospel. And third, there is no power that cannot be overcome. Why do you think that this man had so much trouble in his life? Do you think he was abandoned by his father? He wasn't breastfed by his mother. His diapers weren't changed often enough. Do you think he had chemical imbalances? Do you think that his dysfunctional family? Listen, he may have had all of that in his life, and they may have contributed to his behavior, but there's something else at play here. The Bible's very clear about that. It's called evil. He was under the influence of what? Of demons. There is a force in this world called evil. In fact, when Jesus says to the man, "Who are you? What is your name?" the answer comes what? Legion. There are many. What was a legion? A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. You remember the movie Gladiator? Any of you watched that? Russell Crowe, the very beginning of the movie. And the Roman army is arrayed against these Germanic barbarians. And there's a moment at which it's time for the battle to begin. I think it's one of the most amazing and incredible depictions of cinema. And Russell Crowe looks at the army arrayed with all their archers and with all their fire throwers and with the cavalry and with the foot soldiers and the whole. And it is orderly and it is structured. It is a killing machine. And Russell Crowe says, "Unleash hell." What is it like to have hell unleashed in a human soul. Here's the picture. We underestimate the power of evil in our world, the presence of evil in our world, the fact that in our world there are forces who hate God and His creation. Listen, the Bible says nothing could help this man. Nothing could restrain him. They had chained him up. They had put shackles on his legs. Nothing could bind him or hold him or help him. Because there was a power at play greater than anything in this world. You see, evil is inside of us. We're perfectly capable of evil in our corrupt hearts. Evil is outside of us. It can be visited on us from others and from our fallen world. But evil is also above us. It is transcendent. It is more powerful than we even know. How could anybody live in the past century and not know that? Do you think that the killing fields of Cambodia, do you think the atrocities of Idi Amin, do you think the genocide in Darfur right now, do you think the killing of 40,000 Ukrainians and Russians by their own people, do you think, 40 million, do you think that the slaughter of the Armenians at the hands of the Turks, do you think that that the genocide of the Jews throughout Europe are just simply the act of Northern European racism or evolutionary forces, the strong eating the weak? Or do you not know? There is Satan, and there is evil afoot in our world. And yet in our world, we have this notion that we can walk around and say, you know, if you just buck up, there's really nothing in your life you can't handle. You just pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you set your face into the wind, and you go. Others would say, maybe at graduation speeches, somebody always stands up and says, hang on to your dreams. Follow your dreams, because if you work hard enough, whatever you dream, you can make come true. You know, if we could all just get together and love each other and cooperate, we could make the world a better place. Liar, liar, pants on fire, hanging on the telephone wire. You cannot heal this world. We have not the ability to heal the tribal warfare. We have not the ability to heal the nations. We have not the ability to heal the diseases and plagues. We have not the ability to heal our community. We have not the ability to heal our children, our families, our marriages. We can't even get our own sick hearts to cooperate. We need a Savior. We need a Lord. We need the one who comes into the world and at His feet the demons quake. And that's what you see in Luke chapter 8. Listen, nobody's going to be on mission in this world if they think... You won't last very long on mission if you think you're going to make a difference. You're not going to be a very good father or mother, by the way, if you think you can... You know, the only person in this world that thinks that you can make life happen has to be a person that doesn't have children. If you think you can fix the world, then you have surely not had children. Or you're going to have the most warped children I've ever met. That's the very people I encounter all the time. They're going to control everything, and they're going to make their children this, and they're going to make their children that, and then they wonder why their kid's on drugs. Very often I have to look at them and say, you know, part of the reason your kid's on drugs is because God desperately wants to show you what an idiot you are. And He wants to show you that He is God and you are not, and you cannot control this world, and you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. There is no power that Jesus cannot overcome. And in this passage we see that when Jesus encounters the demonic, the demons quake. They flee. They beg. They cower. And so it is everywhere in the world. There's no dualism. There's no great struggle of good and evil in our world. There's God, and there's His creatures. That's all there is. There's mighty, powerful God. And the demons beg, "Don't throw us in the abyss!" And Jesus sends them into the pigs, and the pigs into the water where they drown. And people say, "What's that about? Did the demons get off? Did Jesus have mercy on the demons?" I don't think so. Because remember, in the Jewish mind, where was the abyss? Where was the place of evil? I told you this last week if you were here. It was in the sea. It was in the sea. That was the opening to the underworld. He sends the demons to eternal perdition. And then people say, "But what about the piggies? What about the little piggies? That's a lot of bacon to throw away." I don't understand it entirely. Scholars debate the whole thing, but you know, in every Jewish mind, those pigs were foul, and Jesus comes not just to cleanse individuals, He comes to cleanse the land, He comes to cleanse the culture, He comes to make it all new, and He wipes the pigs out one and all. They were unclean, they were verboten, and now they were gone. Jesus comes to change everything. He comes to change culture, and He comes to change people. We're not the people who are to sit and whine in our culture. Oh, families are declining. Oh, we've got gender problems. Oh, we've got, you know, homosexuality. Oh, we've got this and we've got that. And oh, the world's, oh. The followers of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the world with His power to heal and mend and make well. We don't sit around and whine. He has power over the darkness. We do not cower in the face of any darkness. We build strong families, we love our neighbors, we give the mending grace of the gospel, and we watch the kingdom of God spread throughout this earth. This is the way of the people of God. And anybody in this room who would say, "Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know my addiction. You don't know my sexual addiction. You don't know my substance addiction. You don't know the places I've done. You don't know the images I've sowed in my mind." I just want to say to you, you've come up against Jesus. Do you think He's intimidated by your problems? Do you think that your mind and your heart and your soul have Him laying awake at night, flummoxed, confused? With one word. With one word. That man was clothed and sane and in his right mind. I know this world is broken. And I know this, there's things we carry in this world that God does not deign to remove from us. But I know this, there's one place to go that has power over evil. Jesus Christ is Lord. When this service is over, elders and deacons are going to gather right up here. And if you want prayer, you go to them and they will lay their hands on you and they will pray for you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be healed and set free. And I want to tell you something, that Jesus works in people's lives with more power than you know. And the only power there is for good. Well, one last word. And that is, there is no person that Jesus will not employ. I mean, the disciples, look at the kind of day they've had. They almost die in a storm. They go to Gentile land. They end up on a pig farm. They see an exorcism. And now they see an ordination, all in one day. They see the first Gentile ordained into ministry. The formerly demon-possessed man wants to go with Jesus. He wants to get in the boat. He says, "I want to follow you. I want to be with you." Well, of course. And Jesus said, "No, you stay here. You stay here and you go tell your family what God has done for you." And the Bible says He not only went and told His family, but He told His entire village, but He went as well to all the cities, the book of Mark says, in the Decapolis, and all around the whole region, He went proclaiming the wonders of the God who walked into the world, who walked into Gentile land, who walked into the pig farm, and found him and set him free. He is, in essence, what? The first apostle to the Gentiles. He started the day naked, foul, deranged, and He ends the day a preacher telling the world of the wonders of Jesus. There's nobody that God won't use. The Wadani people, for years, they speared people to death. They speared the five boys, and they killed them within a week. One of those five was a pilot. His name was Nate Saint. His sister walked through the jungle and went to live with the Wadani. Maybe because she was a woman. Maybe because she wasn't a threat. We don't know why. But they didn't kill her. She lived there her whole life. Not many years ago, she died of cancer. And the whole tribe was converted. There's nobody that God will not utilize. It wasn't the five brave men. It was a brave little woman who went to that tribe in the power of the gospel. There's nobody that God won't use. People say to me all the time, gosh, with the life I've lived, you know, I don't see how, my kids aren't Christians, and I don't see how they ever become Christians with the life I've lived. I said, are you kidding? You're the perfect person to bring them the gospel. Well, yeah, but they look at my life and they see my horrible example. Exactly. Exactly. You think by being a good example, that's how you lead them to Christ? No, you lead them to Christ by being repentant. The way to Christ is through repentance. It's not through goodness. So if you've been screwed up, guess what? You're the perfect emissary of the gospel. Just do a lot of repenting, and guess what? You'll be showing lots of people the way. Guy got converted in this church. He was really a guy whose life was far from God, and he was a drug agent. And he came to faith in Jesus, and he said, gosh, Ray, you don't know the world I live in. I've been undercover in Colombia with drug cartels. I've been undercover with the KKK in Tennessee, money laundering in Las Vegas. And now I'm a Christian. I mean, this totally screws up my whole vocation. He said, it's a rough world out there. And when I have to enter into that world, I've got to be... He said, do you know... I mean, before I was a Christian, when I catch these guys, these drug guys, he said, I would take their face and I would smash them on the hood of my car 6 times. Now I'm a Christian. He said, so I only smash them once. So passionate was he for what Jesus did in his life that his wife would say, you should hear him tell the other drug agents about Jesus. You've never heard witnessing like it before in your life. He said, it's one four-letter word after another. But he speaks in their vernacular. He speaks in the native tongue. And they listen to him. And he's eaten up with a passion for Jesus. Because there's nobody that Jesus won't use. So there's no place he won't go. There's no person he cannot reach. There's no power he will not overcome. And there's no one he won't employ. Brothers and sisters, the church is not a place to which people go. The church is a people who go with the mending grace of Jesus to a broken world. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, shake us out of our lethargy, our prosperity, our commitment to personal peace and safety. And wherever you have us to go, tomorrow, Tuesday, when we return to work, wherever our feet take us, whatever neighborhood we live in, whatever family you've placed us in, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us, that we might be mending influences of grace in the gospel. As flawed and as messed up as we are, that we would be conduits of your power and mercy and goodness to the broken, struggling, hurting world around us. Spirit of the living God, pour out, fall fresh on moms and dads, so that our homes would be places of the gospel. Fall fresh on employees. fall fresh on retirees, fall fresh on our session and our elders and our staff, fall fresh on our choir, children's ministry, student ministry, women's ministry, mops, greeters, ushers, fall fresh on our maintenance team, fall fresh on our disaster relief crew, on our short-term summer missions trips. Spirit of the living God, we don't want to be a nice church. We don't want to be a quaint church. We don't want to be a church that drives home and pats herself on the back of how nice it was to be with all those nice people. Spirit of the living God, you fell on the apostles 2,000 years ago. And they went to the world to die. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.